Pastor, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Most pastors, if they've been in the ministry long enough, will have somebody ask them that question. In fact, I heard it said that even if that definition, the unpardonable sin, weren't in the New Testament, there still would be people who would just think about the thing they've done, the thing that they're continuing to struggle with, and come to that conclusion that, have I done something that's beyond even the mercy and grace of God to forgive? It's a serious question. And it is a question that I believe the devil uses to play God's people a lot. He delights in accusing us, and he delights in making us feel guilty, not legitimately guilty. He doesn't want us to feel guilty about things we should feel guilty about, because we'll confess them and get right with God. But he wants us to feel guilty about things that confuse us. And so we're going to look today at this issue of the unpardonable sin and what do the scriptures say about it. The context of this is that our Lord was healing different people, and the Pharisees were laying for him. They were constantly trying to catch him. I mean, think about the disciples going through the wheat field, and what were they hiding in the field waiting to jump out and catch them? But they're there, and they see him rubbing the weed, and they're working on the Sabbath, and then Jesus heals on the Sabbath. And in this situation, they bring him a demon-possessed man. He casts the demon out of the man. He heals the man who is blind and mute. And the people are astonished. And the people begin to get it. These authenticating signs that John calls them of Jesus of Nazareth and who he is. Miracle signs and wonders. Jesus said, if you won't believe my words, believe me for the works that I do. The people are starting to get it. But the Pharisees, they want to get rid of him. And they look at this and they say, he's casting out the devil, then he must be of the devil, and he's doing it by the power of the devil. And that is why Jesus then talks to them about this unpardonable sin. What is it? And that's what we're going to look at today. I think and just to bring it home in terms of a very practical way for us to bring this to our own lives, I think one of the things that we see in this verse is simply this. The greatest sin is forgivable by God if you will repent. But even the smallest of sins is not forgivable and will take you to hell if you won't. And I think that's what we see going on here. The greatest of sins. And you know, when we look at this passage, a lot of times we tend to just see that one sin. What is it? And we fail to see that all sins, all of these sins are forgiven. We fail to see that. And I don't want us to forget that as we look at this passage. Well, I think the best place to start is to talk about what the unpardonable sin is not. I mean, if somebody's sitting in my office and say, I committed the unpardonable sin, I'll say, well, what did you do? And then they'll tell me, I'll say, well, you know, that's not it. And, you know, what are the candidates for the unpardonable sin? Well, there are sins that are punishable by death, and a lot of people say those must be the ones. How about murder? That's an assault upon the image of God. In Genesis 9:6, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood must be shed. For in the image of God, God made man. Capital punishment doesn't exist as a deterrent, though it can serve that. Capital punishment exists to display the seriousness of taking a human life. It's the just punishment, God says. Capital crimes in the Old Testament and the New Testament are listed in many places. And Jesus never rescinded capital punishment in his life. The Apostle Paul stood before the Roman authority. He said to them, if I have done anything worthy of death, I'm ready to die. Paul didn't say, hey, wait a minute, Jesus came, no more capital punishment. Paul said, no, there are capital crimes, and if I've committed one, then I should die. 1 John, it says, whoever kills his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. So, wow, well, it must be murder. But John's talking about unrepentant murder. Think about David. David committed murder. And he repented. And God forgave him. Murder can't be the unpardonable sin. Well, what about the assault on the image of God is murder? The assault on the first institution of God is adultery. God established marriage, one man, one woman. What about adultery? It was a capital crime in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20. In the New Testament, it's one of two grounds for divorce that Jesus allows. And in Hebrews 13:4, we're told the marriage is honorable in everyone, and the marriage bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And we see these sexual sins and say, well, it must be adultery. But David committed adultery. That's why he committed murder. And David was forgiven of that terrible sin. There were consequences in this life, but David was forgiven of that sin. Adultery can't be the unpardonable sin, but we say, aha, it's right in the news today. I know what it is. It's homosexuality. That's got to be it. Now, you might think we're making this up, but people have thought that these are the unpardonable sins. An assault upon God's gift of sexuality. You know, people say it's disgusting, it's lewd to anyone but the degenerate. It's got to be unpardonable. It's a capital crime in the Old Testament, Leviticus 18. If a man lies with a man as a woman, he's to be put to death, and a woman as well. The Apostle Paul says, don't be deceived. Fornicators, adulterers, the effeminate, the homosexual, drunkards, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, now he's put it in there with all those other sins, and so now we're beginning to question that. There's no account, like with David, of a homosexual in the Bible being forgiven, but the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, says to them, you were idolaters, you were this, you were that, you were homosexuals, but you were washed, you were cleansed. And he says to them, among you are homosexuals who have been saved. Homosexuality cannot be the unpardonable sin. Now, there are lots of other candidates. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but there's been 2,000 years of examining this text and in the examination of it, and also a text in Hebrews and a text in 1 John that talks about the sin unto death, or it talks about being impossible to be enlightened, impossible for those who were enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and the Holy Spirit if they walk away to ever be brought back to repentance. We have those three passages that all seem to deal with this question. So it has raised a lot of candidates for this. So there are the sins punishable by death as capital punishment. Others will say, well, what about the sins God punishes by death? That's probably it. I mean, in 1 Corinthians 13:30, they were abusing the Lord's Supper, and Paul says to them, some of you are sick and some of you have died. God judged you by putting you to death because you're abusing the Lord's Supper. That must be the unpardonable sin. What about Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to the Holy Spirit. They were struck dead. That must be the unpardonable sin. And so we look at these candidates. And I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. We don't see the Pharisees being struck dead when they're doing this. So if that's the sin, they weren't struck dead. What about sins punishable by excommunication? There are those who would say that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, there's a man living with his stepmother in a sinful relationship, and the Apostle Paul says, put him out of the church, turn him over to the devil, excommunicate him. That must be what it means. But the problem is that that man repents, and Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, let him back in the church now. He's repented. Throughout church history, there developed a doctrine that sins committed after baptism are the unpardonable sin. In Hebrews 6, it says it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the coming of the age, and they fall away to be brought back to repentance. I say people who commit sins after baptism. And it was a very powerful doctrine which caused Constantine to wait until his deathbed to be baptized. And by then, a doctrine of purgatory had begun to develop where, well, you didn't go to hell. You went to this place to, like, fry off your sins because the doctrine got very difficult and they had to come up with a solution to it. But we know that every one of us have committed sins after our baptism. What about sins of apostasy? Sins of apostasy. In Matthew 10, verse 33, Jesus said, "Whoever disowns me before men, I'll disown him before my Father in heaven." So the sin of apostasy is the sin. But the problem with that is a person can apostatize and repent. This issue arose early in the church, but what they call the problem of the lapsus, which means to lapse in your faith. Persecution came, some Christians folded, denied Christ, persecution was over, they came back, they repented, they wanted to be back in the church. They let them back in, it happened again, and the second time they said, no way. And then they had to come up with a way to deal with this, and you've committed apostasy, and some began to teach that's a sin unto death, you can't be saved now. Others said, well, you can, but you've got to jump through the hoops, and that's when things like penance began to be developed to prove that you were repentant. But it doesn't really hold water. What about the sin of denying Christ came in the flesh? John says that in chapter 4, verse 3, if you deny that Jesus came in the flesh. And then John ends by saying, if you see a brother commit a sin that doesn't lead to death, pray and God will give him life. But I refer to the sin that doesn't lead to death. There's a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. And that's another passage that brings this up again. Ah, an unforgivable sin. We shouldn't even pray for that person. And there are those who go to 1 John and see, they're denying Jesus came in the flesh. Quite frankly, I think that's part of it. But that's not the whole ball of wax. There's also the teaching, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, the teaching of mortal versus venial sin. There's mortal sin, and that's what this is talking about. The sin that kills the grace of justification in your life. Now, the Roman Church tends to be what we'd call Arminian, the followers of Jacob Arminius. You can be saved and lose your salvation. In the Roman Church, when you commit a mortal sin, you kill the grace of justification, and it has to be restored by confession, penance, and then the Lord's Supper. But there are venial sins, but don't rise to that level. And if you commit a venial sin, you haven't killed the grace of justification. And I think one of the problems with that is Ezekiel says, the soul that sins shall die. And we read in 1 John 5, all wrongdoing is sin. We don't see that type of distinction made in the scriptures concerning sin as bringing a death penalty upon us. So now it's nice to know all of those things it isn't. But would I really be doing somebody justice if I then sent them out of my study? What is it? It's a tough verse, and it's challenged teachers of the church. But let's take a look at it and see what's going on. There are two schools of thought about this. There are those who would say, well, what it is it's just continual unbelief until death. Jesus said, he who believes in me and is baptized will be saved, and he that doesn't believe shall be damned. And if they persevere in that unbelief until the day of their death, they are lost, and that's a sin unto death. J. Vernon McGee put it this way. There's no remedy if you reject the antidote, right? Now, it is true that will damn a person eternally, and I don't want to lessen the seriousness of that, but I don't think that is the sin that's being spoken of here. I think it's part of it, but I think there's more to it. Because Jesus seems to be talking about somebody who commits this sin, and there's no hope for them, and they have a life to live yet. And not that it's just a sin that you just know at the time of their death. So what is it? Well, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, blasphemy tends to be something that's spoken. So that's part of it. One theologian said it's a deliberate, knowledgeable rejection of Christ marked by abusive language against God. The abusive language against God is debatable. A person can be involved in blasphemous behavior without speaking it. But I think they're right in saying it rises to a level of seeing that type of arrogant objection to, opposition to, and attack upon the truth. What's going on in this passage? Over and over again, Jesus is revealing himself to the Jews through miracles. And there are people who are getting it. And you ever notice that whenever Jesus speaks this type of word about unpardonable sins or not being forgiven, he is always speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the religious people. He doesn't speak like that to the dirty, rotten sinners who come to him and end up being transformed by his grace through repentance and faith. And I think that that's what we have to remember. A deliberate and knowledgeable rejection of Christ. We have to think about what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. The Jews of Jesus' day believed that the Spirit had two functions. He brought God's truth to man through the scriptures and through prophets. And then he enabled men and women to recognize and understand that truth when they see it and then to believe it. That's what he did. Now here's Jesus in his flesh. Peter denies him. The Pharisees are saying these things about him. And he says, you know, you can say these things about the Son of Man, but not about the Holy Spirit. We have to understand also that Jesus, during his earthly ministry, in a sense, it's a time of concealment. They really don't know who he is, though they're beginning to get a clue. And they're beginning to get more and more evidence. But, I mean, Peter denies Jesus. He denies he even knows him. And then later on, we see Peter preaching the gospel. We don't see the Pharisees doing it. Something happened between those two periods of time. Because Jesus dies on the cross, raises from the dead, and on the day of Pentecost, the apostles preach that Jesus is the Savior. He died for sinners. He rose from the dead. God proved that his death paid for sin because the wages of sin is death, and he's risen from the dead. He's your Messiah. Repent and believe in him. And the Holy Spirit moves upon them, and thousands believe, but not most of the Pharisees. I think one of the things that Jesus is saying is that when the Holy Spirit is ministering and speaking with power, and you get it, and it's beginning to move on you, and you turn away and you walk away from that truth, you may well have bent over the nail, and there will never be another opportunity. John Calvin put it this way: they sin against the Holy Spirit, who with evil intention resist God's truth, although by its brightness they are so touched that they can't claim ignorance. Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews says? They were enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, they shared in the Holy Spirit, they tasted the good word of God. And these people were in the church. They saw people converted. They partook of the Lord's Supper. They heard the gospel. They saw the Holy Spirit move. They experienced all of this, and they said, yes, we're part of it. And one day the preacher crossed the line, you know, maybe he preached on tithing or something, and that was the last straw, and they walk away. And the writer of the Hebrews says, that's it. They've been illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and they've sinned against light. And I think what Jesus is talking about here is what we call Phariseeism, or in our day we call it being religious. I mean, were the Pharisees unforgivable? Well, they were forgivable by God. The problem was they were unwilling to repent. As I said in the beginning, the greatest sin is forgivable if you'll repent. But even the smallest of sins will take you to hell, are not forgivable if you won't repent. You think about blasphemy against the Son of Man. Jesus says, you know, you can speak against me and that can be forgiven. You think about that? heard Tim Keller talk about this. You understand what kings are like? Jesus is the king of the universe. Remember the king in Daniel, the king in Esther? You come into the king's court, if he didn't ask you to come in, you were dead. You came in this way, you backed out. When you came in, you had to throw all those words like long live the king and everything else, and kings could just cut you down. That was it. And then we think of Jesus, the Son of God. And he says, you can speak things against me, I will forgive you. He took children on his knee. He spoke to prostitutes and he dealt with sinners in this kind way. And the Pharisees were rejecting him. And he said, you're coming close. The Holy Spirit's going to come and the Holy Spirit's going to testify in this powerful, convincing way. Why did the Holy Spirit come? To convict us of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. And when he comes and he begins to convince the people of that, the Pharisees won't believe it. But let's not talk about the Pharisees. Let's talk about us. Are you religious? Do you have a religion or do you have the gospel? What's the difference? You see, religion says, and this is what the Pharisees were doing, we're living such a good life that God accepts us. The gospel says, I am a sinner, and the only thing that can make me acceptable to God is Jesus' death for my sins and his righteousness given to me. And then God accepts me because of what Jesus did. Every other religion is a religion. The gospel is the one that says it's nothing we do. It's what Christ has done. And that's what the Pharisees rejected. The Pharisees had mistaken the Old Testament religion to mean if we just live good enough, long enough, the Messiah will come and deliver us from Rome. Now, God told them many times in the Old Testament, the Babylonians are coming, the Assyrians are coming because of your sin. But he never said to them, now just keep the Ten Commandments long enough and I won't send the Babylonians. He said, repent. He said, you go to the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You don't understand what those animals being sacrificed are all about. They're saying that you are a sinner and someone must die for your sins. And until that happens, you're not acceptable. And they didn't understand that. All of us know religious people. You may be one. I know of stories of churches, and some of you know of this personally. And I saw it happen in my ministry in Pittsburgh and other places where you had mainline denominational churches that were liberal and denied the gospel, the supernatural gospel, the necessity of Christ's death to save us from a literal hell, the need for his blood to be shed for our sin. They don't believe that. It's not Jesus is not a sacrificial savior. He's an example. And every one of those denominations has a group of lay people. The Good News Movement, the Christian Witness Movement, they all have them, and they're people who have come to know Christ, and they come around to churches, usually in the evening, and they present their testimonies, and they give a gospel invitation. And I know of many churches where that has happened. And people have been converted. And then you find out that the consistory or the elders, whoever they are, of that church call the pastor in and they say to them, if this ever happens again in this church, you are gone. How dare they come in and speak to us like that? This church has been in existence for 200 years. My grandfather started this church. It's religion. It's not the gospel. You're born again? You go and tell your relatives. When I was converted and I was witness to people, I got so much opposition from church people. I thought the people that I worked with that I knew went to this church and that church. They played in bands and everything else. They talk about it. I'd say, I'm born again. I'm saved. I got the most opposition. What do you mean? What are you talking about? Until you find that person who says, yes, praise the Lord. You know, think about the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son. He was the religious one. His brother comes home, repents, and the father welcomes him to this banquet. It's a sign of being welcomed by the father to heaven, and he won't come. Why? Because he says, I've been serving you all my life. I'm in church all the time. I've been church all. I went to Sunday school since I was a kid. and my brother runs off and he does this stuff, and now he comes back and he says he's saved and he's a Christian. Everybody's selling. No way, I'm not buying it. That's what's going on here. Jesus says, that goes on. Be careful. You're about to cross a line. And you cross that line, and God will he'll say what he said to the Jews. I'm not going to hear you anymore. And that's a serious thing. So let me end this by just talking about what this teaches us. You know, it teaches us to watch God's mercy, to watch your goodness, and to watch your watch. Let me explain briefly. Watch God's mercy. You know, we look at this passage and we say, gee, I wonder what the unpardonable sin is. And that consumes our time. And we miss the fact that Jesus said, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven of men. Every blasphemy will be forgiven if you will repent of it. But if you won't, even the smallest of sins, think about all of the things for which we are forgiven and how wonderful that is. Watch God's mercy, and it'll make you merciful and gracious. But the next thing is, watch your goodness. It is so easy for us to begin to look down on the Pharisees and become Pharisees ourselves. It is so easy for us to begin to think it is our goodness that makes us acceptable to God. We're going through it right now with the same-sex marriage debate. Now, I don't want to, we're into it in Sunday school to some degree. I don't want to get into it here, but I am telling you that we have to be careful to somehow think. You know, one of the reasons why it's sort of nice to talk about is, for the most part, it's a sin none of us are involved in, so we can really feel good about ourselves. But Paul always puts it in the list of all those other sins which you and I are capable of and have sinned as well. And so we need to watch our goodness. It's never our goodness. It's Christ's righteousness. And any goodness that we live is by his grace out of thanksgiving. And lastly, watch your watch. Now, some of you might be doing that already. Sermon's a little long, Pastor, you know. You need a calendar and not a watch, you know. You pastors hear this type of stuff. Watch your watch. Don't think that you can put off repentance forever. Listen to these words in Ecclesiastes. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not near and the years draw nigh. There's a warning there. Now is the day. Today's the day of salvation. Don't put it off. The devil would love you to say, next week. God is speaking to you today. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you today. Will you blaspheme him by walking out of here and saying, I'll deal with it later? Somebody once said that when the salesman knocks on the door and you're busy watching a football game, you can say, I'll go to the door after the game. You go 2 hours later, he's not there. God's knocking. He's knocking now. Do you know Christ as your Savior, or are you trusting in your own righteousness? And let me say in comfort, if you're here and you're a believer and you believe that Jesus died for your sins, and you think you've committed the unpardonable sin, you haven't. Because the person who committed this sin doesn't worry about it. Somebody once said we people who worry about having committed the unpardonable sin should have a recovery group called Celebrate Anxiety. Because it's a good anxiety to have. It shows you care. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Let me close with these words. Therefore, the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear my voice, don't harden your hearts, but exhort one another daily while it is still today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let's pray. Our Father, this subject of the unpardonable sin seems so difficult, and we can get caught up in what it is and then lose sight of your promise to forgive any sin if we will repent. But your warning that you will not forgive even the smallest of sins if we will cling to our self-righteousness and if we will say Jesus isn't who he said he is. We live in a day and age where theologians are saying he's an example, he's not divine. They explain his miracles away by natural means. And we need to be careful not to follow them and to follow a Jesus who's brought down to size and easy to deal with, because the Christ of Scriptures will turn our lives upside down. But when he does, we will have peace and power and purpose. And so I pray that for everyone in this room, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close our worship by standing and singing our closing hymn. Let's stand together. My faith has found a resting place. And that's what we don't have when we live by good works and religion. We don't have that rest.
My faith has found a resting place. My soul.
Call and receive his benediction. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.